My father was consistently firm in his parenting style. He employed the model of establishing very clear standards for our family, and then he would hold my brother and me to his expectations with vigor. And in retrospect, this was actually quite a blessing for my brother and me. He taught us a lot of things about hard work and many things that have paid off for us later in life. And while my dad was very firm, and many people who would know him would characterize him as being very direct, he wasn't unnecessarily stern as a parent. I don't have any memories at all of my dad ever yelling, really at anyone, but certainly have no memories of him ever yelling at my brother or at me, even though at times we may have very well deserved it. And I only have a few scattered memories where on occasion my dad would even raise his voice, even slightly, in correction of us. It was in fact so rare that he would raise his voice at all that those few moments actually stand out from my childhood. I have very clear images of when those events took place. And in every example that I can recall where he would raise the inflection of his voice even slightly when he would address my brother or me, in every one of those moments, it was a time when our personal safety was at risk or there was potential danger that he felt was imminent. And one example of this was when I was about 11 years old. I was about 11, I was probably almost 12 because it was during the summer. And our youth group at our local congregation, we took a trip to Kings Island, which is an amusement park just north of Cincinnati. This was something we would do annually in our congregation. And we'd make our way up there. And this was my first opportunity to have gone to Kings Island. So we would go up in the afternoon and we spent the afternoon at the park. We'd stay overnight and then we'd spend the whole next day at the park. And for whatever reason, I don't remember where we went, but that evening in between, my brother and my dad and I, we walked somewhere. I don't know if it was to go to the store. I have no recollection of where we went. But we went somewhere, and then we were walking back to the hotel where we were staying. And on the way back, you know, I was 11 years old, almost 12, and that's the age where oftentimes you try to stay a half step ahead of your parents. I was trying to lead the way. I remember this very clearly in my own mind. And where we were going back, I wanted to show my parents that I knew exactly how to make it back to the hotel. So I was leading the way, and my dad was letting me do that. And where we were staying, where the group was in a pretty busy section of town. There were two major roads, both of which had four or five lanes, if you include the turn lane in the middle. And they were heavily trafficked. There was lots of traffic that time of day. And also, where the hotel was located, there were a few different side roads and parking lot entrances that all kind of came together right at that spot. So there are a lot of moving parts to see. And as we had to cross this road. We weren't going to cross at the corner. We were going to cut across about 3/4 of a block away from the crosswalk. And so as we approached this road, you know, I looked both ways. I was 11 years old. I knew I was approaching this, and I wanted to show that I knew what I was doing. And so I approached this, I made sure it was safe, and then I started to step out into the road. And my dad said my name. He said, "Jason." And it was that voice that I rarely, rarely ever heard. And my dad, if those of you that might know him, he has long arms. And somehow he reached out and he grabbed me by the scuff of my neck. So he grabbed the back of my shirt and he held on to me. And I remember clearly what I thought at the time. Because I had seen the danger as well. I'd seen the car that was coming down the road that was about to cross right where I was going to step. But the car had its blinker on. And I knew that he was going to turn into this parking lot and we would be just fine. And in that split second of a moment, I thought, that'll show him that I knew what I was doing. Because he's going to see that this car turned in and we were safe. And right as I thought that, the car whizzed right past us in front of us and then turned into the next driveway, which is on my right. Now, in my moment of weakness here, if you will, I had forgotten something very basic in my assessment of the situation. I only saw it in part. I failed to consider all of the factors. They weren't as important. But my dad, with all of his wisdom and years of experience, he had been able to look at this car and realized that based on the speed it was going to turn in over here. and not over there. And so he had pulled me back from potential danger. Well, now as an adult, my wife and I, we've traveled much of the world with our own children. And we enjoy walking the streets of various cities that we have met. That's something we enjoy doing as a family. We like to go exploring and we walk about whatever city it might be. And that particular lesson from my childhood remains vivid. That stern, sharp, corrective tone that called my attention to something very important. There have been many times when we've traveled, whether it was in Rome or in Paris and other places, where there are busy city streets and we're walking with our children, and I have this flashback that now it's my job to make sure that I carefully assess the situation. It still resonates with me today. Well, as children of God, there are times when God delivers a similarly stern warning to us. God doesn't do this often in Scripture. Much of the time, God addresses us as his children with love and patience and kindness. But occasionally, God uses a sterner tone to draw our attention to something basic, yet very important for our spiritual survival. One example of this is found in Hebrews chapter 5. So turn with me over there to Hebrews chapter 5. We'll see a passage that can be a bit jarring when we first read it, especially if we linger over the words and we consider as children of God. You can read the first part of Hebrews and see there's so much encouragement that God has a plan. His plan is to bring many sons and daughters into his family. It's a book that is full of encouragement and so many other portions of Scripture that give us things to hang on to. But there are also sections in the book of Hebrews like this one where the tone itself can be a bit more stern. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. And as we read this, try to let these words speak to us as individuals. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." This is a bit of a jarring passage. The contemporary English version renders it this way: "By now, you should have been teachers. But once again, you need to be taught the simplest things about what God has said. You need milk instead of solid food. People who live on milk are like babies who don't really know what is right. Solid food is for mature people who have been trained to know right from wrong." It's a bit of a corrective approach to us as God's people. And then it continues on in chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore, considering what we just read," this mild or stern rebuke to a certain degree, it says, "therefore," verse 1, "leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Let's make a few observations about these couple of verses. Obviously, as it says there in verse 1, we as Christians are expected to go on to perfection. We're supposed to move beyond just the basics of Christianity, the state where we might have been when God first called us. We need to go on to perfection. But as the author makes clear, we have to start with the basics. This passage also shows us that many, at times, at least when this was written, and since it was recorded and preserved in the Bible throughout the many generations of the church ever since, many have and will move away from these very foundational principles and doctrines. Some had already forgotten some of the basics. Perhaps they thought they knew more it was more interesting to do something else, and they would move away from these foundational truths. And there's a reminder here. We should have moved on past this, but because some people had let these doctrinal truths slip from their grip, they had to go back and have it reviewed. One of the points from this passage is that we must get these very basic points right. If we want to go on to perfection, we must get these basics correct. These six doctrinal tenets that are found in these verses, the argument has been made, perhaps we could include a seventh one of going on to perfection. But these basic doctrinal tenets are viewed here in Scripture. They're presented to us as something foundational, something basic, something that we should all know. Several commentaries make the comment that the first two are internal, repentance and faith. The next two are external, baptism and the laying on of hands. And the last two are yet in the future, the resurrection and eternal judgment. And included in this list is the laying on of hands. The message this afternoon, I would like for us to revisit this basic and yet rarely mentioned doctrinal tenet of the church. This practice of laying on of hands is included here in Scripture alongside consequential, trunk of the tree, foundational doctrines. Imagine if we were asked to name, if we didn't have this Scripture, the foundational doctrines of the church. Well, there's repentance. Well, of course repentance is included. The need to change one's lifestyle, choices, pattern of living and character, and bring it into harmony with the Word of God. The doctrine of faith toward God. Well, of course that would be included. A belief and a trust and a dependence on the providential guidance, blessing, truth, and wisdom of God. The doctrine of baptism. Well, of course that would be included. This very necessary process whereby the old man is symbolically buried in the watery grave. The doctrine of the resurrection. We just went through a series of holy days that review for us the first, the second, and the final resurrection. These doctrinal truths that give us such great hope. And the doctrine of eternal judgment. The understanding that there is a very real, practical view that our actions today in this life matter and they can have eternal consequences. And then there's the laying on of hands. I think we would all agree that God's word is not random and is not haphazardly constructed, but rather that it was inspired. So this teaching and this doctrinal tenet and this practice is also consequential. And understanding it, if we read in these verses, understanding it is specifically needed for you and for me as Christians. So what does the laying on of hands refer to? Who is charged with laying on of hands? On what or on whom are hands to be laid? When would that action be sanctioned? What circumstances merit this foundational action? How would we explain it? How would we define it to someone if they came and asked, you have these six doctrines, but laying on of hands, why is that so important? Well, there's a Life Hope and Truth article that's appropriately titled Laying On of Hands, and it explains it this way. Quote, in simple terms, hands are laid on an individual by those in authority to set that person apart before God for his, for God's, special attention or blessing. End of the quote. This is a very succinctly, and I think as we'll see as we go through the message today, a biblically based definition of this doctrinal tenet of the laying on of hands. There are four key distinctions that we find in this explanation. It involves an individual. It can be a person of all different ages, backgrounds, and stages of life. It is performed by those who have the authority to do so. It is not something that is just to be done by anyone. And it is done, the laying on of hands, to set apart an individual before God. And as we'll see, it's often done in conjunction with prayer. This very physical act the laying on of hands, has a spiritual component. It is not just a ritual that we check the box and move on. And finally, the last part of that definition is that the laying on of hands is done for a particular, not a general purpose. It is designed and it's practiced to highlight something uniquely special. It's not just a general practice of casually laying hands on someone else. We'll see as we go through this subject that this definition, that again is on the church's website, is rooted in the biblical examples of laying on of hands. And there are parallels, of course, that we find in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, hands would be laid on sacrifices. Hands were laid on people to consecrate them for very specific purposes and to provide blessings. And we'll see some parallels with that for the New Testament church. If we study this topic, we'll see that from Scripture, there are four distinct uses of the practice of laying on of hands in the New Testament church. And you're probably counting through them in your head right now to see if you could name them. And we'll go through all four of them today. And in all four of these uses, very distinct uses of this practice in the New Testament church, the consistent theme goes through all four of them. It involves an individual. It is done by someone who has the authority to do so. It is done to set that individual apart before God. And it is done for a very particular, specialized purpose. So the balance of the message today, we're going to look at these four different distinct uses of this practice of laying on of hands. And the first one is that laying on of hands is performed when God gives the Holy Spirit. Laying on of hands is performed when God gives the Holy Spirit. And it's very important to clarify when we address this topic that it is God who gives the Holy Spirit. It is not the minister that gives the Spirit of God. There is nothing magical or unworldly about the hands of whatever minister it is that lays hands on an individual. It's not about the hands, because God is the one that provides this very special gift. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, a very familiar passage, on that first Pentecost, when people's hearts were pricked and they asked Peter and the others, "What should we do?" In verse 38, Peter famously says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter provides the general overview of how this process works. Baptism is to be a very personal, individual decision. It is an individual, personal covenant with God. But notice Acts chapter 19. When we go through the book of Acts, we see that while Peter spoke in the general, when he answered the question, "What do you need to do?" "Well, you should repent and be baptized and receive this gift." We'll see that in the New Testament church, there was another step or action that was required that God expected to be done for an individual to receive this gift. Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. It says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" When you responded, did you receive this gift? "So they said to him, 'We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" You can read some other translations that would indicate this could also be rendered, "We have not yet heard if the Holy Spirit has been given." In verse 3, Paul inquires, he says, "Into what then were you baptized?" And so they said, "Into John's baptism." Verse 4, "Then Paul said, 'John indeed,'" talking about John the Baptist, "'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.'" Verse 5, "When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." So we see that they're in the right attitude. They are baptized by Paul. And then in verse 6, "And when Paul, the minister of God, had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." We see that baptism is required. We understand that's a different topic. But along with baptism, God expects in the New Testament church that following baptism, they're brought out of the water, and they would have hands laid upon them by a minister of God. Paul, as a minister of Jesus Christ, had the authority from God to lay his hands on individuals who would be baptized, and then God would give the Holy Spirit. We find this also in Acts chapter 8. Turn with me back there. In Acts chapter 8, it's a very rich section of Scripture, a beautiful story of what takes place here. And we won't read the whole chapter, but in verses 4 through 13, we find the accounts of the deacon Philip, who traveled to Samaria, and he preaches the gospel. And God performs a number of miracles through this great servant of God. Philip begins to teach and to preach, and people respond to that preaching. In fact, so much so that in verse 12, it says both men and women were baptized. So as a response to Philip's teaching, God was calling individuals, they repent, and Philip apparently had the responsibility and the authority to baptize these individuals. But there was a problem. We pick up the story in verse 14. It says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, in verse 15, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had not fallen on them. They had only been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They had not yet received this gift from God." Philip, as we see from Scripture, did not have the authority to lay hands on people. And one important distinction about our understanding of the laying on of hands: it applies to an individual, and it is always performed by someone who has the appropriate authority to take this action. Verse 17, we see what takes place. "Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." They did not have to baptize them again, but they had to lay hands on them, because the apostles, as ministers of Jesus Christ, had the authority, according to Jesus Christ, to lay their hands on these individuals. They laid hands on them, and then they received this very special gift. In verse 18, we'll see that the connection was obvious for the people who were there, because in verse 18, it says, "And when Simon," this is Simon Magus as we understand, "when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given." It was obvious to those around. Baptism wasn't enough. To receive this gift, a minister of God had to lay hands on the individual through prayer, as we just saw in verse 16. It says, and so what does he do? He sees this taking place, so he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon offers to buy the authority to be able to lay hands on individuals so that God would provide this gift of the Spirit. This is where the term simony comes from, where people attempt to buy an ecclesiastical office in the church. In verse 20, we see the response. "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money.'" What gift? The gift, the authority as a minister of God to be able to lay hands on individuals. That's what Simon was trying to buy. Verse 21, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Simon and those around him at the time, they understood that this was an authority issue, that not everyone had the authority to lay hands on others. Following baptism, down to our day as well, individuals have hands laid on them by a minister of God, and a prayer is made asking that God would provide this incredible blessing and gift. And God still honors that today, and God provides that gift. The laying on of hands after baptism is a physical, outward acknowledgement that the new life, the person who's been brought up out of the watery grave, that their new life is one that is under the authority of God. They're no longer independent. but they are bought with an incredible price. It is a reminder of the humble attitude that we are to have as Christians, an attitude of perpetually yielding and submitting to God. Having hands laid on us after baptism is an outward declaration that our help comes from the Lord. The second use of the, or distinctive use of the laying on of hands in the New Testament is that the laying on of hands is part of the biblical process that's been outlined for Christians to seek healing from God. The laying on of hands is part of the biblical process that's been outlined for Christians to seek healing from God. Notice Mark chapter 5. And Mark chapter 6, in verse 5. Mark chapter 6 and verse 5. We're breaking right into this passage of what took place, but it's telling us about some events that transpired involving Jesus Christ. In verse 5, it says, "Now he, Jesus Christ, could do no mighty work there." It's really remarkable that that's inspired in Scripture. And what encouragement that should be for us today. Occasionally you'll have people who will look at the church and say, "Well, the church isn't doing a mighty work." Well, there were times and places where even Christ himself could do no mighty work. It says he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Jesus Christ would lay his hands on individuals to heal them. Now, obviously, Christ could heal using other methods. If we go through the gospel accounts, we'll see that many other times Christ would use a different method to provide healing. But many, many times, over and over again, numerous times in the gospel accounts, he would establish a consistent pattern of laying hands on individuals who were sick, and then they would be healed. Notice Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 40. This is one of many places where this type of example is demonstrated for us. Luke chapter 4 and verse 40. It says, "When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." He didn't just announce to the crowd, "You're all healed." He took the time to lay his hands on each individual person, setting this consistent example of care and concern and the pattern that we would find for the New Testament church. Let's go back to the book of Mark, this time to chapter 16. And we'll see that when Jesus looked forward to the establishment of the church, he would foreshadow that this would be a part of the way that we as Christians could seek God's healing. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. This, of course, is after Christ's resurrection when he is addressing the 11. You see in verse 14, it says, "He appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table." So he's addressing the 11 faithful disciples. In verse 15, he begins to give them their commission. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," something the church still works to do today. Verse 17, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." He establishes in advance this is going to be part of the process whereby Christians, part of his body and the church, would be able to be healed. Now, when we read this passage in Mark chapter 16, there are some individuals out there in the world around us, some who were once part of the church, who will say, "Well, this was limited to just the 11. They were the only ones who would have this authority where they would lay hands on individuals and they might be healed." Turn over to Acts chapter 28, and we'll see one of several examples where that is simply not the case. Acts chapter 28 and verse 8. Acts 28 and verse 8. It says, "And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him." Paul, as we well know, was not part of the 11. So when individuals teach, and there are those out there who do, that, well, that was limited only to the 11, it doesn't apply to the church, here's a scriptural account where that simply could not be the case. In fact, these instructions would be codified for the church. Turn over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And we'll read verse 14. James chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, "Is anyone sick? Anyone among you sick?" So we find this protocol for those of us in the church. "Is anyone among you, among the church, among the faithful, sick? Let him, an individual, call for the elders of the church, those who have the appropriate authority to do so, and let them pray over him or her, anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick." Here we find this protocol for the laying on of hands. When they would anoint them with oil, it would be done through the laying on of hands, as Christ had done, as the apostles had done, and as the ministry of the New Testament church would model and have practiced ever since. Here again, in the laying on of hands, we find an individual, the person who is sick, who beseeches help. We find someone who has the appropriate authority, a minister of God. They are asking in prayer that to set this person apart before God for the very specific purpose of seeking God's intervention and healing. And we'll see all four of those characteristics in every use of the laying on of hands. Once again, we find that for the individual, the laying on of hands affirms the submission to the will, the purpose, and the authority of God in that Christian's life. The third distinctive use for the laying on of hands is that the laying on of hands is used in the ordination into an office, or at times the commissioning of responsibility in the church. The laying on of hands is used in the ordination into an office, or at times in commissioning responsibility within the church. So often is the case, we find parallels for this in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at Numbers chapter 27, showing the consistency of God and how he would operate before. So we understand Christ as the God of the Old Testament primarily, and then we see Christ as head of the church, and they follows the same model. Numbers chapter 27, and we'll begin in verse 18. While this is an Old Testament example, it speaks to how God operates, how God views things, how God wants there not to be confusion among his body of people, and the effort and the links that God would go to at times to try to preserve continuity and unity among his people. Numbers chapter 27 and verse 18. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight.'" Inaugurate can mean commission. And here we find this laying on of hands was not done in the privacy of a tent. It's not like an anointing where we might, if we need to have hands laid on us when we might be sick, and the elders might come to our home and anoint us and lay hands on us in private. Here we find this laying on of hands was done for the entire congregation to witness. Specifically, God required it. This should be done in public, lest there be any doubt. Verse 20, "And you shall give him some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. Verse 22. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. This was done in public before the whole congregation, and it brought several benefits to the children of Israel. This public action to set Joshua apart, to commission him into this role of service, responsibility, and authority, it served to identify for all of those in the nation who God was tasking with leading and directing his people. And the New Testament church would, and still does, benefit from this practice as well. It serves to ensure a consistency. And where humility is present, it serves to produce a unity among the people of God. There's no self-aggrandizing, there's no self-appointment to these various roles, but instead there is the laying on of hands. The public viewing of ordinations establishes a clear line of authority and responsibility within the church. Notice Acts chapter 6. We'll see this in the New Testament church. Acts chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 1. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, what a great problem to have. The church is growing. They're thriving. God is calling people. The number of the disciples was multiplying. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. We could take the time, another time perhaps, to go and delve into the history of this and consider what was taking place in the congregation, but suffice it to say that there's contention over this service that's being developed. And verse 2, and then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men, notice the high standard, of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we, they say, you identify some individuals, whom we, the ministry, may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They indicate here, it says that we may appoint, indicating that there would be certain individuals, the ministry as we understand it, who had the authority to take this action. And what happens in verse 5? And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they, we assume this would be the disciples, or the apostles rather, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they, the apostles, laid hands on them. This was a public appointment by the ministry of the church, setting these individuals apart before God in an office of responsibility and service. The same 4 characteristics that we see consistently in every proper use of laying on of hands throughout the New Testament. They were individuals. There were certain individuals who took the action to lay hands, who had the authority. They were setting them apart before God, and in this case, into an office of responsibility and service. A similar procedure would be used to ordain those that God would call into the ministry. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll see that Paul, when he would write one of his letters to his young protege, he would remind him that he had gone through this, a very similar process, when God had called Timothy into the ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul writes some encouragement here, along with a little bit of kind of get up and get going to Timothy. And he says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Once again, we find this high standard that God expects. In verse 13, it says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Timothy was placed into the ministry in the same way that we saw in Acts chapter 6. He was set apart before God into his role as an elder, having hands laid on him by those with the authority to do so. It specifies it was the eldership here. According to Thayer's, this means the body of elders, or the Complete Word Study Dictionary. It says it refers to the council of elders in a given area. So there was a group, we're not told how many. We assume that Paul was likely among that group, but it was more than just Paul who had laid hands on Timothy when he was ordained into the ministry. This passage is important for us in the church because it shows us that the authority to ordain those called into the ministry would be transferable to successive generations of the church. This authority to ordain individuals who were called into the ministry was not restricted or limited to the original apostles. Sadly, once again, that's a deception that resurfaces every few years where people will say, well, no, there's no ministry anymore. It was only the apostles. They were it. Now we have the Bible, and that's it. But of course, that couldn't be the case because Paul says clearly that Timothy had been ordained by the eldership at large. This is a very serious, as we'll see, and a solemn responsibility that the ministry have. Notice the very next chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 5. When Paul continues this thread as he advises Timothy and gives him guidance and instruction on how to be a good pastor, how to best serve the people of God, we come to verse 21 and we have a warning for Timothy, a warning that would apply to all of the ministry. It says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily." This responsibility to ordain an individual into an office in the church, Paul warns Timothy, don't use that authority hastily. It should take fasting and prayer and thought and consideration. It should not be a rash or thoughtless action. We find the same warning in chapter 3 and verse 6, where it specifically says not to ordain a novice into this role, because we wanted to see fruits of how they've chosen to live. One example, in addition to ordaining someone into an office within the church, there's also an example in the New Testament where hands were laid on individuals to commission them for a distinct responsibility within the church. We find that in Acts chapter 12. If we'll turn back to Acts chapter 12, and notice verse 25. Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So they've returned to Antioch from having been in Jerusalem for a bit. In chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with the Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." So you have this group of individuals who appear to all be in the ministry. In verse 2, "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Verse 3, "Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, and they sent them away." Here Paul and Barnabas, in this example, were commissioned once again by those in authority for a particular responsibility in service of God and the church. The laying on of hands in this context for ordination to an office in the church, the laying on of hands affirms the supremacy of Christ as the head of the body. As Paul would write in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, he said, "God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And the laying on of hands is how that is made known to us and the church. Romans 12 and verse 28 says, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and varieties of tongues." With ordinations within the church of God, we find an individual, the person who's being ordained. We find individuals with authority, the ministry. They're setting the individual apart before God for the distinct purpose of serving in a particular role, office, or responsibility. Again, the four characteristics of laying on of hands are found in this use as well. The laying on of hands in connection with ordinations into an office or responsibility serves to organize, to unify, and to sustain the community of the church. And we'll look at one last use or distinct use of the laying on of hands in the New Testament church. And that is this. The laying on of hands is used to set apart an individual for a special blessing. The laying on of hands is used to set apart an individual for a special blessing. Once again, we find parallels in the Old Testament. We won't take the time to turn to Genesis chapter 48, but it's the passage where Jacob, who realizes he's nearing his death, and he tells his son Joseph to bring his sons. We know the story, I think. Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Genesis 48 verse 14 says, "Then Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he places his hands," and it says, "and he blessed Joseph." It was through the laying on of hands in the Old Testament that individuals like Ephraim and Manasseh would be set apart before God for a special blessing. We see this in the New Testament as well. Turn to Mark chapter 10. And you'll see why this topic was covered today. Mark chapter 10, and notice verse 13. Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. It says, "Then they brought little children to him." They brought little children to Jesus Christ. Why did they do that? What were they looking for? They weren't getting a selfie. What did they want? What did they bring children to him for? "They brought little children to him that he might touch them." It was common practice. They knew what they were looking for. They wanted a special blessing. So they brought their children that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Verse 14, "But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And he took them up into his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them." If you look at Luke's account, which is in Luke chapter 18, it refers to these children as being infants. They were small enough to be children that could be gathered up in one's arms. And Christ willingly did it, took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them. For what purpose? To bless them, to provide this very special blessing from God. This was a practice that was commonly understood at the time. Notice Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13. We'll see how commonly understood this would be. It says, "Then little children were brought to him." Why did they bring them? Why would parents bring their children to Jesus? "That he might put his hands on them and pray." It was through this prayer that this blessing would be bestowed. And then, of course, "but the disciples rebuked them." Verse 14, But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and then departed from there. This blessing would be conveyed through the prayer that was associated with the laying on of hands. And the church has followed this example, as we would have done today if we had had a young person in our midst, in our traditional practice of the blessing of the little children. How does that process work? Well, there's an individual. We don't ask a blessing on all the little children. We ask, the process is, every year when we have children to be blessed, there's a community prayer where we ask God to bless the occasion, and then we pray individually over each child. If we had eight, like we did that one year a few years ago, it takes a long time. But it's that significant and important to God. There's an individual, each individual child. There's someone who has the authority to ask this blessing in the church, that would be the ministry. They call upon God to set this child apart for a very special blessing and attention from God. It's a beautiful thing to witness and to see take place when we consider the example that we have in Scripture. Indeed, the blessing of the little children is the most commonly acknowledged time in the church where ministers will lay hands on someone and ask for a very special blessing. But it's not the only time. There's another time when this is also done in the church. We just don't highlight it that often, because the church follows this principle of laying on of hands to set apart a special blessing in the church's marriage ceremony. Just quote to you from our church's ceremony. I think most of us have probably attended a church wedding and we've heard this repeated to us, but perhaps we hadn't taken the time to take note and to meditate on the words that are said. But as part of that service, it says this, and I'll quote, "Since all ordination or setting apart in scriptures is by the laying on of hands, would you please," talking to the bride and groom, "would you please join your right hands, and with the laying on of my hands, I will ask the eternal God to unite you as husband and wife." And if you think about a marriage ceremony that you've seen, typically they will kneel, their hands will be together as they are made one, minister will place his hands over them, and then what takes place? Well, a prayer is made, asking for God's very special attention and blessing, asking God to unite these two into one, and then to bless their marriage and their lives that they will share together as the time goes forward. It's easy to see those things take place and just think of it as kind of casual ritual, but it's not. Once again, consistent with the other uses of laying on of hands, we see that in setting apart for a very special blessing, this practice emphasizes the supremacy of God. It is an outward display of submission to God, desiring his guidance, his blessing, and his direction. Brethren, despite its obscurity, and I'll grant you that this doctrinal tenet can be a bit obscure, despite its obscurity and perhaps the limited attention that we may give it, the laying on of hands is a foundational tenet and practice of Christianity. Hands are laid on an individual by those in authority to set that person apart before God for his very special attention or blessing. Whether it's at the moment when God gifts the Holy Spirit, if it's when we might seek God's will in asking for healing, when someone is ordained or commissioned into an office or role of service, or when we call on God's providential attention or blessing on a child or on the union of a marriage. The physical act of the laying on of hands serves to draw our attention to the greatness and the magnificence of God. This practice emphasizes a right relationship with God, one that is rooted in our humility and in the honor and the majesty of God. It accentuates in all of those moments that all good gifts come from God. It's nothing that we do. Those good gifts come from God. He's the source of the wisdom, strength, faith, understanding, healing, authority, true success, and indeed the blessings that we hold dear. I believe that the stern and somewhat jarring correction that we read in Hebrews chapter 5 should resonate with us, much like my father's sharp warning when he called out my name to keep me from stepping in front of a car. Our Father has blessings for us. He wants to share eternity with you and with me. His desire is that we inherit the kingdom. And he knows exactly what we need to know, understand, and apply in this life to succeed. Among the many blessings and gifts of God is our understanding of the laying on of hands. Let's ground ourselves in this and the other foundational doctrines so that we may, as the author of Hebrews enjoins us, so that we may go on to perfection in the kingdom of God.